Thanks so much, Michael and team, and what a great prayer to sing and pray to God as we prepare to come to His Word. We're kind of in an in-between week, between series, having just concluded the Ready to Risk series. Next week we'll be going back to the Gospel of John for 8 weeks to finish up this marvelous Gospel, going into kind of the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John as we look at the King's Cross. And on the back of this little insert are there's the outline of the messages going forward. And I'd encourage you to be reading for your enrichment and preparation for God's Word on Sundays, these passages. Now, there are probably a few mountaineers among us who, if I asked you to name the 6 or 8 highest mountains in the world, you would probably be able to rattle them off. But most of us who are less inclined to heights would probably only know of Mount Everest. And I'm one of them. I have to fast and pray for at least 3 days before I can pluck up the courage to clean my gutters. And so mountain climbing is definitely not for me. But we all know of Mount Everest and some wonderful pictures that Michael has put together. As we go through the outline, you'll see a number of images of Everest from different angles, and somebody after the first service said, "Did you take those pictures?" I said, "No." But a number of years ago, I heard Dr. John Blanchard preach, and in fact, he'll be with us again on the first Sunday in October, and his topic on that Sunday will be Why Believe the Bible? He's one of the world's leading biblical apologists or defenders of the faith, and that will be his topic. We'll give you more information about that next week. Anyway, a number of years ago, I heard him preach on Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and he referred to this verse as the Mount Everest of Bible promises. So I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8, page, 148, Michael indicated when he read to us earlier in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. And I want us this morning to just briefly unpack this Mount Everest of Bible promises. Romans chapter 8. It's a mighty and majestic promise. It's Everest-like. But it's also a misunderstood and a misapplied promise. And so we need to just look at it for our encouragement this morning. After 5 weeks of challenge to risk it, this morning I want your hearts to be encouraged as we come to this majestic promise of God's Word. And it reads very simply, and many of you will know it by heart, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose," who have been called according to His purpose. Wonderful, wonderful promise. And I want to draw your attention to two things in this promise this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that this promise, marvelous and majestic as it is not a promise that is given to everyone. It is a promise that is limited in its application. But then, secondly, it is a promise that is full of encouragement. It is limitless in its encouragement. And so those are the two angles we're going to take this morning as we look at the promise. There's a clear limitation as you look at the promise. And we know that in all things God works for the good, not of everybody, but of those who love Him and who have been called according to his purpose. And so the verse does not say that this is for everybody. It's very specific that it is for those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. And we could say, and this would be a biblical comment, we could say that the world could be divided into two groups of people. Those who love God and those who don't. And in saying that, we need to stress the fact that when the Bible talks about loving God, it's talking about loving God as he has revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself to us, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 19. He has revealed himself to us in the book of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth displays the work of his hands. And God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, Paul reminds us, in the things that he has made. But then God has further revealed himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The psalmist goes on and he talks about the Bible. So God has revealed himself to us, you might say, in the big book of creation and in the little book of Scripture. And of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been learning in John over the last while. And Christ himself is the full. In him, the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And he is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So when we talk about loving God, we're talking about loving the God of the Bible. We're talking about loving God as he has revealed himself to us. Not a God that we have made up or that we have concocted or created. Many people will say they love God, but they don't love the God of the Bible. They love a God that they have made up. And I have spoken before about what I call smorgasbord theology. Remember that? One of the blessings of being a pastor is that I get to do quite a few weddings. And Irene and I invariably get invited to the reception. And one of the things I enjoy most about wedding receptions, in addition to the speeches, which sometimes are wonderful, sometimes the speeches are terrible, but sometimes they're wonderful. But in addition to the speeches, I enjoy the food. And very often at a wedding reception, there's a smorgasbord. And one of the things I've learned over the years when it comes to a smorgasbord is that you don't just start at the beginning and go through, because you'll end up with a plate full of lettuce and then you won't have any room for the good stuff down at the end of the line. So I have learned that the first thing you do when you go to a smorgasbord is you do a recce. You walk up and down the whole line and you see what's there. And then you go back to the beginning and you take a plate and you fill that plate with what takes your fancy, so that you don't end up, what takes your fancy and what aligns with your capacity. And so you end up with a plate of stuff that you really enjoy. And sometimes people do that with God. They take a few little bits of God. They've got their sort of theological plate, and they take a few ideas about God from the Bible and a few ideas from their own imagination and a few ideas from things they heard from their granny, and then a bit from Hinduism and a bit from Buddhism and a bit from New Age. They don't always know where it comes from, but they end up with their God, a God that suits them, a God that they're comfortable with, a God that they enjoy. But a God that is very far from the God of the Bible. And so when Romans 8:28 talks about loving God, it's not talking about a God that you have concocted, but God as he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And when we get to know that God, we actually discover that because of our sinfulness, we don't naturally love that God. In fact, we can be and are his enemies. So for a person to love that God actually requires a work of God in our hearts to love the God of the Bible. And so this promise, as wonderful as it is limited to those who love God as he has revealed himself. It requires this work of grace to change our natural disposition of animosity toward God, toward love, to love toward him. I want to ask you this morning, has your heart been changed so that you love God? Now, what does it mean to love God? Of course, to love God is to believe in him, but it's more than that. To love God is to obey him. You remember Jesus said quite often, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we do demonstrate our love by obeying. But I think essentially to love God is to delight in him and to treasure him. That's the heart of it. I woke up at about 3 o'clock this morning, and I'm doing that way too often. But I sometimes go back to sleep after that. But this morning I woke up and I was lying there thinking and praying and wishing I could go back to sleep. And I remembered, although I'd remembered it yesterday, but I particularly remembered, since it was 3 o'clock in the morning, that today is Irene's and my 37th wedding anniversary. And, thank you. And as I was thinking about her and thinking about our life together and our marriage and thanking God for her, I realized that she does lots of things for me. I benefit enormously from her friendship, from the food she makes, from the keeping a nice home, for the way she helps me. I mean, I could go on the list. The list is endless. And I appreciate all of those things, and I think I'm quite good at expressing appreciation. But I realized that at the heart of it all is I have come to treasure her as a person. And she, next to God, forms the biggest part of my life. And I think about her. My life revolves around her and hers around me. And I think that's what it means to love God. It's to treasure him. It's to delight in him. It's to enjoy him. And this promise applies to people who love God in that way. Not just who believe a certain set of truths about him. Not just who, out of a sense of right and correct duty, want to do the things that he requires us to do. But a relationship with him where you actually treasure him, where he is everything. That's what this is about. And this promise is limited to those who love God. But there's a second aspect to this. If you look at the text, this promise is for those who love God, and then it's for those who have been called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who have been called according to his purpose. One who by nature is an enemy of God, that's all of us to start with, one who by nature is an enemy of God becomes a lover of God by means of the call of God. That's an important truth. Let me say that again. One who is by nature an enemy of God becomes a lover of God by means of the call of God. And this call of God comes through the gospel. through the story of Jesus. But it's not merely a general call that is extended to every person who hears the gospel in any form. But this call comes through the work of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed. And people who are distant from God are called to Him and drawn to Him through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. And they cross over from the left-hand side of the cross to the right-hand side of the cross, as I've said often, by means of this call of God. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit," there's that work of the Spirit, "and through belief in the truth," that's our part, those two always together. "He called you to this," there's that word called, "He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this amazing promise is limited to those who have been called to Christ, called to come to Him, called to respond to Him in repentance and faith, and who as a result of that calling have come to love Him. This divine calling is one of the links in the chain of salvation, which Paul goes on to explain. Look at the text a moment, because I want to read from verse 28 to 30. And you'll need to look at it, and you'll see five links in what has been called the chain of salvation here in these verses. So starting at verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He," that is Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called." There's that called, you see it? "And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." So they're the five links. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And in each case, they're God's doing. The wonderful Anglican bishop, Bishop Hanley Mole, said this, "Not one link in the chain of actual redemption is of our forging or our making, or the whole would indeed be fragile. All of this is God's doing, and God's call is one of those links. So in eternity, God foreknows or foreordains and predestines. In time, He calls and justifies. And when Jesus comes back, He will glorify. And that glorification, even though it is still future, is spoken of here in the text in the past tense. Because it's as good as done. It's a done deal, even though it still lies in the future, because it's all rooted in God's gracious and merciful purpose for us. And you'll see how in these verses it takes us right from the beginning to the end, and I'll come back to that in a moment. So those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose, this promise is for them. Let me ask you this morning, is this promise for you? Can you say, I love God. I delight in Him. I treasure Him. Why? Because in His grace He called me to Himself, and I've come to Him and I've been forgiven and I have a relationship with Him. I belong to Him. If you can say that, this promise is for you. And if you can't, then you need afresh to hear the words of Jesus, the invitation where He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." and heed that invitation and come to Him. It's an invitation for you. Now let's look at the second aspect that I want to bring out of this text. It is limited. It's not for everyone, but it's limitless in its encouragement. This promise is full of encouragement. And this is why it's one of the Christian's favorite verses in the Bible. This is why it's the Mount Everest of Bible promises. Why is this promise full of encouragement? And three reasons are found right here in the text. First of all, it's full of encouragement because it reveals God's purpose. Look at the text. The purpose and plan of God for each of His children, for each person who He has called to Himself and who therefore loves Him, is summed up in one word in the text. And it's the word good. In all things, God works for the good. That's His purpose. Our good. And right there, we need to stop and we need to say, well, what is this good? What is this good for which God is working? Is it our temporal good? Is this verse promising, as some people misinterpret it to mean, that everything, if you love God and if you're called according to His purpose, then everything in your life is going to be good. Everything is going to turn out okay. Alles sal reg kom. You know? No matter what happens, it may seem bad, but and you hear people say this, don't worry, it'll all work out in the end. It always does. You know, and you hear that kind of those kind of platitudes being thrown around. Is that what it's saying? That's not the good. Obviously, it's not the good from a biblical perspective, and all of us sitting here know that in real life, it's not like that. I mean, sometimes things that we thought were really bad do end up changing and turning out to good. I mean, I've had a number of young ladies over the years sit in my study. Their engagements have just been broken. The boyfriend has gone off with somebody else. And they are absolutely shattered. And they're in a pool of tears. And their world has ended. They want to take their lives. It's terrible. Something really bad has happened. And then 2 years later, they come in and they're smiling and they're sparkling and they're showing me the ring and they think, oh, you know, it's so good. I thought my world had ended, but, you know, now I've met this great guy and he is so much better than the first guy. And, you know, it's all worked out in the end. And sometimes it happens like that. That's true. Sometimes it happens like that. But not always. Not always. And that's not what this text is saying. That's not what the good is. What is the good? Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn, the big brother, in this new family that God is bringing into being through His redemptive grace. God's purpose is to create a new community of men and women conformed to the image of His Son. The moment you hear that word image, you're taken back to the Garden of Eden, where God created man and woman in His own image. This sort of is like, a bit like the Garden of Eden, the butterflies, the beautiful flowers, And here God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And God creates Adam and Eve, and they have a wonderful relationship with Him. And you know the story. And then Genesis 3 comes along. And so we go from the first movement in the big story of God, creation. We go from the first movement into the second movement of the story, which of course is the fall into sin, Genesis chapter 3. And Satan comes and sin comes and choices are made and the image is marred. It's not obliterated. Human beings are still wonderful and amazing and we bear signs of the image of God in many ways. But sin has messed everything up. And so what we would need here is a big pile of garbage. You know, posters of Iraq and posters of what happens in people's homes behind bedroom doors. And you know, we live in this broken world. And the third movement in God's redemptive plan, God's overarching story, the meta-narrative of the Bible, the third movement is redemption. So you've got creation, you've got fall, and God's purpose is to redeem, to call to Himself a people out of this brokenness, out of this sin, and forgive their sins and begin the process of conforming them to the likeness of His Son. And that's where we are now. And then the final part of the story will be glorification. We talked about the coming of Jesus, and Michael asked the question at the beginning based on the words of that song about Jesus returning, about His coming. And so the process that is in that we're involved in at the moment is Him. That's His purpose, and that's what Romans 8 is talking about. And that's the good in Romans 8. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. But not only does this text give us encouragement because it reveals God's purpose, it also reveals God's power. And this is seen in the words in the text, God works. God works. And we know that in all things, God works. And if you love God because He has called you to Himself, I want to remind you this morning that God is at work in you. Like a sculptor chipping away and filing away at a block of marble to create something that he has imagined. God is at work in you, and the image of Jesus is what He is busy chipping away to achieve. God is at work in you like a potter shaping you, applying pressure strategically to your life to shape you into the likeness of His Son. God is at work like an artist with a canvas, and He's taking the colors and He's painting and He's dabbing and He's mixing and what's He painting? He's painting the image of Christ. And God is at work like a gardener who has this picture of a beautiful garden, but there are weeds, and He's busy dealing with that, and He's trimming, and He's pruning, and He's cutting, and He's cultivating, and He's fertilizing. Why? Because He is at work. All of those images. Paul talks about it in Philippians. For it is God who is at work in you, to will and to act according to His good pleasure. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That's stage four, the day of Christ. And so, I mean, this is so encouraging. I mean, there are times when we're particularly aware that God is at work in us. It might be a particular time in your one morning in your Bible reading where God really speaks to you and you say, wow, God worked in my life today. Or you may go to some special meeting or a conference or a camp and you say, wow, God did a work in my life. And we can point to these high points. But that doesn't mean that in the ordinary days, God isn't at work. When you go to work tomorrow morning, it's not as if God says, okay, I've been doing a bit of work on you on Sunday during the service, but you know, see you next Sunday. It's not like that. You know, when you're sitting in the traffic, when you're sitting at the boardroom table, when you're standing before that class of students, when you're changing nappies, when you're doing the stuff of life, God is at work. Jesus says, my Father is at work until now, and I also am working. We're not always aware of it. But He is working toward that end, for that purpose, to conform us to the likeness of His Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn in glory in the new heavens and new earth of a people that resemble Him When we see him, John says in 1 John 3, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's the end goal. That's the end point. God's power. And then this verse is encouraging, last of all, because it reveals God's process. It reveals the divine process. And look at the text again, and the key words which help us understand the divine process are the words all things. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. What do all things mean? Well, I've done an in-depth study of the Greek. I've consulted with the best scholars in the world. And all things means all things. And we know that in all things, without exception, that's why this promise is limitless in its encouragement. And if it means all things, it must mean things that to us seem very, very unlikely. Because to my natural way of thinking, there's some things that have happened in my life, and I'm sure you could say the same about your life, that we would have looked at and thought, how on earth could this possibly ever be any good for me? And we've all got those stories. Cheer up, we'll have more. Take some examples of the all things. All things would include the sins that ungodly people commit against us. And we've all got stories of people who don't know Christ, people who are ungodly, maybe you're married to one, maybe you know one, maybe you work with one, who've done stuff to you that has been wrong and hurtful and harmful and maybe at one level permanently damaging. And we've got those experiences. And they must be included in the all things. If all things mean all things, then that must include the things ungodly people do to us. I remember one of the leaders in a previous church who had been he'd been with his company for probably 30 years. He had risen through the ranks, had become the CEO of his company, and his company was taken over, as often happens, by another company. And he was kept on, but he was demoted to a lesser position, and a young 35-year-old guy was brought in to be his new boss, who obviously had directions from his bosses to make certain changes, which is not always a bad thing. But the way this young Turk went about it was disrespectful and hideously unkind. And I watched this man, who was a true Christian gentleman and leader, be ground into the ground for 2 years by this young new boss, to the point where he actually had his keys to the office taken away from being the CEO, to the point where he had to arrive after somebody else had arrived to even get into the place. I mean, it was humiliating in the extreme. And so often at a leaders' meeting, we would go around and say, what can we pray for? And invariably, the same prayer request, pray that God will give me grace. Pray that God will help me deal with this latest saga. And it was hideous, and it was wrong. And yet, over those years, we saw this guy who was a good Christian leader, but who had some warts. We saw change and growth and grace and humility as a result of what an ungodly person had done to him. I mean, you could take it further and say that God uses the sins of other Christians, and let's take it even, bring it closer to home, God uses our own sins for our good. Now, that's not to say that we should go out and sin, so that's not what this is about. But I mean, we could look at many biblical examples, but you think of Peter. I mean, Peter's a well-known character, I think often unfairly maligned. But Peter was a guy who was pretty brash, who was pretty full of himself, who was a big talker, who was the loudmouth amongst the disciples. He made lots of mistakes, and probably the mistake for which he's best known was denying that he even knew the Lord. He said, "I'll never deny you," and we know the story. He did three times, and then the rooster crows, and Jesus looks at him, and his heart breaks, and he goes out, and he weeps bitterly, and he says, "I'm to heck with this, I'm going fishing." The Lord comes and he restores him, and we'll get to it when we get to the end of John. But you read his first and second letters, which he wrote years later, and you see evidence of a softening, evidence of grace, evidence of humility. And I think that the Lord used Peter's own failure, wrong as it was, for Peter's own good. And I've seen him do that in my own life and in the lives of many of you. God's then also able to make pain and suffering and difficulty work together for our eternal good. When we suffer a severe illness, what we do, and I think what we should do, is pray for healing. And God, I would have to honestly say, occasionally does a miracle and heals. My experience is that that is not the norm. It doesn't often happen. It doesn't mean we shouldn't ask for it. Some of the godliest people I've met are people whose prayers for healing have not been answered, and their character has been shaped through suffering, whether it's physical or of other kinds. I was on the phone last night to a dear friend of mine whose wife is dying of inoperable brain cancer. And she has, I think, days or maybe weeks at the most to live. When I saw her just recently, she was unable to talk, whereas the previous time I'd seen her, she could talk. Last time I saw her, she, with assistance, was able to walk with me and her husband to the door. Her husband said to me last night, she can no longer walk. And her husband said to me last night, we don't really know what to pray for. And he referred to the earlier verses in this very chapter where Paul says, sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that are too deep for words. We don't know what to pray for. But verse 28, what we do know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And that's what He's doing in this situation. I've been living for a few weeks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for some reason. And verses 17 and 18 says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we look not at what is seen, but at what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, that's the perspective that the apostle has, and that's the perspective of Romans 8:28. One of the things I remember when I heard John Blanchard preach on this text probably 25 years ago was that he said that another unlikely thing that God causes to work for Christians' good is death. He said this, God forces death to be the Christian's second best friend because it ushers him or her into the presence of their best friend. We don't tend not to think of death like that, do we? But even death is not going to have the final say. And when my friend's wife breathes her last in the next few days or weeks, death will come, but death will give way to glory in an instant, to things which are eternal instead of things which are temporary. That's the glory of this truth. Now notice verse 28 begins with what words? What are the three words that are at the beginning? And we know. And we know. Paul has just said we don't know in the earlier part of the few verses earlier. We don't know. We're in the midst of the maelstrom of life. We don't always know what to pray for. Lord, should I pray for healing? Should I not? Should I? We don't know. We don't know. How do we pray? Sometimes we just don't know. But then he comes to verse 28 and says, and we know. What do we know? We know that there exists this Mount Everest of Bible promises, towering over the landscape of history. It comes out of the sovereign love and purpose of God. And he says to us, I want you to know, with all of life's complexity and pain and unanswered questions, I want you to know that in all things, I am working for your good. If you are among those who love me, because in my grace I have called you according to my purpose. And it's knowing this. It's knowing it that makes the difference in the turbulence of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that this text would dominate the landscape, the horizon of our lives. And that as we journey through the mud and the muck, through the pressures and the pain, we would again and again lift our eyes to this majestic mountain of truth and be encouraged and inspired and filled with hope. We ask this for your glory. Amen.